So I think one thing that COVID has taught us, or me especially, is the importance of family. It's quite strange, isn't it? A whole season where there's been quite big limitations on how easy it is for us to be able to see our family in the normal way. But when we think about family, there's something so amazing, isn't there? That people can be quite different from us. Maybe some cousin or auntie or even parent or child or niece, nephew, etc. We might not have that much in common if we weren't family. But the fact that we are family means that we're together and we share something so important and often have a lot to do with each other, even if we don't naturally share that much. As the saying goes, blood is thicker than water. But there's a sense, isn't there, that our family isn't just restricted to our direct family, but that we're all one big family. And I think whoever you talk to, whether people would believe the Bible or not, people tend to agree that we all have a common ancestor. And that means we're one big family. There's one human race. We are one people, one species. And this is obviously taught clearly in the Bible. But the Bible goes one step further because it introduces this concept of the image of God, that we're all created in God's image, sharing something of his qualities, his attributes. And that means that every human being, although different, is important. Every human being has dignity. Every human being's life matters. There's no one group or single person who can be above everyone else. We're all the same. We're all equal in God's eyes. And actually, this was put really well by Martin Luther King, who was a civil rights activist in America in the 50s, who very much faced the reality of a culture where this wasn't the case. This is what he said. The whole concept of the image of God is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are not gradations in the image of God. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and sisters and to respect the dignity and worth of every man and woman. Because some of the most awful evils that have been committed by humans is when one group does see themselves as better than another, whether that's in the apartheid in South Africa or in Nazi Germany, whether it's to do with nationality or skin colour or ethnicity or intellect or anything else. So often you get one group that starts treating another group with disdain and looks down on them. But it's not just at a national level, is it? It's also at an individual level. And actually, when we look in our own hearts, so often we judge other people by their appearance, don't we? We look at someone and make a judgment about them based on purely artificial things or purely outward things without really knowing them at all. Or so often we like to think that we're better than someone else and kind of prove to ourselves, oh yeah, I'm better than them. When we're all made equally in the image of God as equals. Well, as we were looking at this morning, the letter to the Romans was to a group of house churches in the very capital of the Roman Empire. And in their culture, they had a very different view of what it meant to be humans. And there certainly wasn't that sort of equality. For example, it was said of a slave in the Roman Empire that a slave has no persona, he has no personality, he does not own his body, he has no ancestors, no name, no nickname, no goods of his own. So imagine being in a church in the midst of that kind of culture. It would be very hard to live distinctively, wouldn't it? And it'd be very easy for those values to start to creep in to the church. And this is one of the key reasons why Paul seems to have written the letter to the Romans. One thing was that he wanted to partner with these that they might send him on to his mission even further east, even to Spain. But also, it seems like Paul had heard that there was a big issue in the church. There was division. And it seemed to be division between Jews and Gentiles. And historically, it seems to be that a few years before, the church, which had been founded of Jews and Gentiles, had to change because all the Jews were banished from the city of Rome. So they all had to leave, and the Jews had to manage on their own. But a few years later, the Jews were allowed to come back, and they weren't necessarily welcomed very warmly. And there seemed to have been conflict and judgment between these two groups. And so one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter seems to be to try and bring these two groups together. But I wonder if Paul was to write a letter like this to our church, to this church, or to the church we go to in Cambridge, I wonder what the issue would be there. What would be, I'm sure it wouldn't be a Jew-Gentile divide, but what are the potential points where we could have contentions amongst ourselves? It's something important to think about. But what does Paul say? Well, we saw this morning Paul was explaining the amazing hope that we have in Christ and what he's done for us. But now he comes on to the identity that we have in him. And we see that in Jesus we are a new people and a new humanity. So we're firstly going to see the old humanity in verses 12 to 14 and then come on to the new humanity later on. So firstly, the old humanity in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. We're right back in the Garden of Eden, as Tim read for us earlier. God had made everything perfectly and had put Adam and Eve in this garden where they could eat from any of the trees, except that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? They were tempted by the snake. They looked, they saw that this tree was good, they took it and they ate it. And the world has been different ever since. And maybe we think, hang on, it seems quite an arbitrary rule, and it's just a bit of fruit. Is it such a big deal? But remember again the name of that tree, the knowledge of good and evil. I don't think this was just a kind of knowing about what good is and what evil is. This is an up-close and personal knowledge, almost like a friendship with both good and evil. Someone has said it's almost like they wanted to be able to rewrite what good and evil was. This was a rebellion against the God who had made them, a rejection of God in their lives. And so sin came into the world. And where there was sin, we read that death reigned. And actually, as we look across the world, that's exactly what we still see now, isn't it? Maybe more visible than ever. That death reigns, it will come to us all, whether that's coronavirus or probably something else. It's the reality that we all will one day face. Why? Well, because we're all marred by sin as Adam was. People don't have to learn to sin, do they? It's something so natural, and actually something we see in children. So hopefully this will work. I've got a really short video clip that I thought might illustrate this. Which is from a documentary called, I think it was called The Secret Life of Five-Year-Olds. And these children are, a cake is put in the middle and they're told they're not allowed to eat it. And so we see how well they do at not eating the cake. So hopefully this will work.
This is just Olive's cake for later.
Okay.
So I've got to leave it there.
No, it's Olive's cake for later.
Leave it as it is.
So in that sort of situation, what you really need to do is to get away from the source of the temptation, and some boys did that. What Olfie did was the worst thing possible, which is to sit himself over the cake and smell it and look at it.
This makes my mouth water.
That looks yummy. I love chocolate.
It smells chocolatey. Yummy.
Smell the cake. Smell the cake.
Oh.
Smell the cake.
He's eating it.
No, I just took a lick. That's all.
That's how it starts, though, mate.
Should we lick the top? So that's...
Yummy. Don't take that chocolate.
Leave it now.
Yeah, except... now leave it.
No!
Oh, sorry. Back.
I love the fact that touching the cake or altering its appearance in any way is treated with moral outrage by our group of boys, but licking it isn't. And I think this tells us something really important about their moral world. They don't care about doing wrong, but they do care about getting caught.
So maybe it's quite a trivial example, but I think it makes the point. It's almost like a repeat of the Garden of Eden. They looked at the cake, they saw it, they smelt it, then they licked it, which I think is worse than just pulling a bit of icing off and eating it. But also, when one of them failed, when one of them started to eat it, it became so much harder for the others not to join in. And in some ways, we face Garden of Eden moments every day, and more often than not, we fail, don't we? And since Adam has sinned, it's so much harder for us not to. And not even so much harder, it's too hard. We all fail, don't we? We all join in with Adam's sin. And so God can look at us as one humanity, grouped with Adam, born into Adam, and we sin with Adam. And therefore, we will one day die with Adam and be judged with Adam. And this is Paul's point in verse 13 and 14. Even people who haven't even had an actual law to live by, well, they still share in Adam's sinful nature. They still reject God in their hearts. And so they still face death, even when there's not an actual law to break. We're grouped with Adam together. And it's as though we're judged with him for his original sin that is passed on to all of us. He's like our father, our representative, who failed. And maybe this concept's quite hard for us to understand because we live in such an individualistic culture where everything's about the individual and not about the corporate. But maybe a couple of examples to help us understand this. I heard a story of a family who were tracing their ancestry, and it turned out that they were descended from really, really rich people, from aristocrats. They used to own this massive estate, think of Downton Abbey, that kind of thing. But one of their ancestors had been a gambling man, and had gambled the whole lot away. And so ever since, the whole family have been paying the consequences for this one person's sin. Or think of it like a leader or an ambassador of a country, someone sent from one country to represent another. Well, if that ambassador started saying bad things about the country they've gone to, if they start acting in an improper way, well, that could have a massive impact on the whole relations between those whole two countries. It could even start a war just because of that one person's actions. But maybe we think, well, this doesn't sound fair because it was Adam that sinned and now we can't really help it. But I think, well, if we were there in the Garden of Eden, if it was us instead of Adam, I don't think we would have done any differently. I think we would have done exactly the same as he did. And so we all face sin and death and God's judgment. And all people, we're all in the same boat, every human being that's ever lived. No wonder there's such a fear of death in our culture. And maybe something about Corona might actually help and give us an opportunity to talk about these things, as people maybe have to face death in a more real way than before. Maybe there's an opportunity here for us just to try and introduce something of the Bible's view of death, but also of salvation. So that's the old humanity that we're all born into in Adam, destined to die. But then we see the new humanity in Christ leading to life. And this is the whole drama of the Old Testament pointing forward. There'd been this promise that we heard Tim read earlier of the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent. And the drama is, well, who's it going to be? And time after time, figures are uplifted before us, Moses, David, and we think, could they be the one? And every time, they fail in similar ways. But then, of course, we see Jesus. And as we thought about this morning, Jesus came and he lived that life perfectly. He did nothing wrong. And through his death and resurrection, we can be included in him as a new humanity. So we're going to see how this new humanity in some ways comes about in a similar way to Adam and the old humanity, but also how it's also different. So firstly, we're going to jump down to verse 18 and 19 and see how it's similar. Verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. It's this whole concept of one in the place of many. And in Jesus, we have a new representative. And maybe to illustrate this, it's easy to think of the sporting world. You might remember from the Olympics a few years ago, there was a cyclist called Chris Hoy, and he was really successful. He won loads of gold medals. And he used to cycle around the velodrome ridiculously fast. But when he won his gold medals, it was almost like Britain had won the gold medals. We'd say, oh, it's one more to Britain's tally. Well, how many people in Britain had done anything to deserve that gold medal? Only one. But we almost share in his victory. Or think of it like a football team and a penalty. Maybe, I don't know, the cup final's residing on this last penalty. Well, if the one representative who steps forward to take the penalty, the team's fortunes rest or will rise or fall with that one penalty kick. If it goes in, the whole team will celebrate. If not, they'll lose. But it all rests on this one person. And that's what it is. A bit like that with us and Jesus. It's not our actions that have any impact on our future, but it's Jesus in our place. And he succeeded. He succeeded where Adam failed. If you'd stuck me on that bike around the velodrome, Britain would have won no gold medals. But it's not. And for our salvation and for our destiny, we don't have to rely on our own efforts. It's what Jesus has done in our place. And so as Adam failed, it's the same. He represented us in failure, whereas Jesus represents us in success. But this means that we all need Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus. But also that no one has gone too far to be saved by Jesus. If it doesn't rest on our own actions, no one is too dirty, too rotten, too bad a sinner. And let's remember that as well as we look at people around us. So easy just to cast people off and think, oh, they're too bad. They'll never turn to Jesus. No one is too bad for him. So that's how it's similar. But how is it different? Well, we jump back up to verse 15 to 17. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In some ways, Jesus is a bit like Adam, as he's a representative. But in another way, he couldn't be more different to Adam. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Adam was disobedient, Jesus was obedient. Through Adam, we have death coming into the world. In Jesus, we have the gift of grace. Through Adam, we face judgment and condemnation. But with Jesus, we have gift and justification. As a humanity under Adam, death reigned. But as a humanity under Jesus, it's not just that life reigns, but that we reign in life. As it says at the end of verse 17, we're put back as God intended us to be, as rulers over his creation. Jesus is so, so much better than Adam. And being in Jesus is so, so much better than being apart from him. So as we reflect on this, what amazing grace we have in Jesus. As we thought about this morning again, we don't deserve this at all. We don't deserve his favor. Yet we can be included in him. We can be with him. Oh, let us praise him for what he has done. But also, let us never be tempted to go away from this. Sometimes life is harder as a Christian, and especially some Christians in other parts of the world face things that we can't barely imagine. But let's never go away from Jesus, because what we have in him is so much better. Let's never leave the path that's leading to life to go back to the path that was leading to death, even if some of the things along the way might look better. That would be a foolish thing to do. So we see amazing grace, but lastly, amazing identity. See, in Jesus, we have a new identity. We're part of a new people, a new humanity. Well, so what? What difference should that make? Well, firstly, we should take on the family resemblance. And this is Paul's point as he goes into the next chapter, which we're not going to look at tonight. His very next point is, well, if we're saved in Jesus, if we're now part of his family, we ought to live like him. We can't go on in the old way of sin anymore. No, we have to face the new way, the way of Jesus. And it's hard, it's difficult. But he gives us the strength and the help we need. So let's persevere in growing more like Jesus. Let's fall in more in love with him and start to reflect that love in our lives. But also, we have to remember that we are a new people, and we are therefore one in that new people. We're all saved as a people together. Again, we live in such an individualistic culture, and we think of everything as ourselves. It's my salvation, it's my God, it's my Jesus, which is true. But it's also our salvation, our God, our Jesus, our hope. We are one people. Let's never forget that. And maybe that's a helpful reminder on Anniversary Sunday, as you look back at the last year and then look forward to next year. Let's be one people together, not separate and not divided. And that's hard, isn't it? Because there are lots of things that can get in the way, and little niggly things and people we don't get on that well with, small things that can become bigger things. But we must never forget that we have so much more to join us together in Christ than we have to divide us. Let's never let secondary things that are of lesser significance become too big and lead us to go apart. We are one family together. And Paul's going to go on to talk about this later in the letter. For example, in one place he says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position." But of course, this also has implications as we view the wider church as well. When we think of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, let's not forget them in our prayers, in our thoughts. There's more to unite us to a Christian on the other side of the world than there is to our next door neighbour that's not a Christian. Let's never forget that. Well, I talked a bit about Martin Luther King earlier. He got a reputation for protests that were strictly non-violent and had an amazing testimony of showing love even to his enemies. These are some of the words that he said. "That within the best of us, there is some evil, and within the worst of us, there is some good. When we come to see this, we take a different attitude towards individuals. The person who hates you most has some good in him. Even the nation that hates you most has some good in it. Even the race that hates you most has some good in it. And when you come to the point that you look into the face of every man and see deep down within him what religion calls the image of God, you begin to love him in spite of. No matter what he does, you see God's image there. There is an element of goodness that he can never slough off. Discover the element of good in your enemy, and as you seek to hate him, find the center of goodness and place your attention there, and you will take a new attitude. They're such challenging words, aren't they? And from the lips of someone who suffered so much at the hands of other humans and even ended up being killed, upholding what he believed in. There is good and bad in everyone. And as one global humanity, we need to love each other. But in Christ's new humanity, oh, how much more that needs to be the case. We share in a lot as being fellow human beings with other people. But how much more we share in being fellow people of God. We share in the same blood that has bought us. We share in the same Christ who has saved us. We are one people with one hope, one goal, one Lord, one faith. Yet for me, so often, I look at other people, even other Christians, and I so often judge, so often in my pride put myself above, so often think down of others, so often so many things are tempted to get in the way of our fellowship and our love. No, we're one people, one humanity, so we must love each other deeply. We must be quick to forgive, quick to heal, quick to love, quick to accept each other. These are challenging words, but we see God gives us the strength and his power through his Spirit, and the example too, as we see in his life, how he accepted everyone who was around him. We are a new humanity in Christ, so let's live like it. Amen.